Okay, welcome back. Thank you, David. It's wonderful to have you.
Thank you. Richard Rohr talks a lot, particularly in my chapter. Let me do this. Okay. You know, it's really interesting. I think the reason I'm not loud enough is where I'm standing, it's loud. Okay. So it's not that I'm really shy or anything. on page 3, not only on this page, it's throughout the book where he talks about Jesus and Christ. To be loved by Jesus enlarges our heart capacity. To be loved by the Christ enlarges our mental capacity. We need both a Jesus and a Christ, in my opinion, to get the full picture. A truly transformative God for both the individual and history needs to be experienced as both personal and universal. All right, so, you know, I can certainly appreciate that and agree with it and support it. But I just want to come from a different angle. As a person of African-American ancestry, if you go to a black church, you're going to hear the word Jesus over and over. I'm not going to hear the term Christ as much, unless we're singing a hymn that was written by a white person. And in my view, the reason that, I mean, I grew up with Jesus in our family, in our household, in our church. We're surrounded by Jesus and less by Christ. And I think the reason for that is that we find the woundable one something we can relate to. So this evangelical practice of receiving Jesus as your Savior, for us, it's a very real thing to not just, a one-time event, but to constantly be receiving the woundable one, to acknowledge. When we say Jesus, we see Jesus as one of us. Christ is a little more remote, but Jesus is one of us, especially when you talk about the sufferings. One of the things you'll find even today, even though there is some drift, black churches still talk about and sing about the blood. Because when we talk about the blood, it's our blood. He's one of us. And so we testify that there's power in the blood of Jesus. And it's almost like a real connector. You know how sometimes in a gathering there are certain terms that brings everybody together? As someone, and you've noticed this, and if you haven't, you will, the term throughout history, in hymns, in praise songs, in contemporary Christian music, the most commonly repeated term is worthy is the Lamb. It shows up everywhere. And you know what? In 2020, this year, there will be new songs composed, and somewhere in there, someone's going to write Worthy is the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain. And when you think of the Lamb who was slain, you can look at that in terms of Christ and be accurate. But when you look at it in terms of Jesus, that's when the humanity of it all. And so this is consonant with the thought of Richard Rohr, because he talks about how the divine begins in the ordinary. How that's the starting place to ascertain what is holy, to start with the ordinary. And so my tradition has been to start with Jesus. I mean, it's down inside of me to, you know, I preach about Jesus every week. I sing about Jesus every week. You've noticed that over the years, more contemporary music doesn't always use the term Jesus. It uses a pronoun, right? Either, you know, we sing this song to you, or, you know, he is always there. Never she's always there, but, you know, you get the point. And we've moved away from talking about Jesus and talking about the blood of Jesus. But for those of us who are so close to having our bodies bloodied for trying to register to vote, for just existing in the world, the blood still has a lot of meaning to us. And it is really the raison d'etre of the black church. If you stop talking about Jesus and the blood, you won't have the black church. It'll just, I don't know what'll happen to it, but that's what holds us together. And I think that this is, it's not that this in any way is antagonistic to what Richard Rohr is telling us. And in fact, I think that that his reference to Eastern Christianity, his references to Eastern Christianity, embrace some of that. But there is this collective of people, and it's not just African Americans, but in our country it tends to be, but all over the world, this is true, where people are suffering. Some of you know that in Latin America and in Africa, Good Friday is a much bigger day than is Easter, because it's accessible. And so if you go to, you know, a place like Sinaloa or Puerto Vallarta, you know, Yucatan, all these places. If you go there on Holy Week, the buildup is not towards Easter, but to Good Friday. And, I noticed this during my visits to Africa. Basically, Holy Week is, the whole thing is a big deal. It's a major event. Starting with Palm Sunday. But the build-up is to Friday. Because that's where we find the woundable, Jesus. And we enter into the woundable Jesus with our own wounds, our own humiliation, our own sorrow, our own lack and poverty. We enter into the woundable Jesus and we find a home. And so even though it's pretty much a Catholic term, the idea of the Sacred Heart, we feel like that's where we live. We live in the Sacred Heart. We live in the Bleeding Heart. And another way that I... Am I loud enough? Tom, I'm good? Oh, okay. Well... Okay, go ahead and ask the question.
Well, I don't want to interrupt your flow of
no, go with it.
Of logic. It's good. I'm really appreciating it. There's something provocative, wonderful, irritating about Richard Rohr, and that is how liberal he is with some of his suggestions. And there's one here which I really like. It's he refers to divine irresponsibility. And he has in mind the wedding feast where they could not get the right guests, so they went out into the highways and they took in everybody. And this is what he says about it on page 34. He says, "What are we to do with such divine irresponsibility, such endless largesse, such unwillingness on God's part to build walls, circle wagons, or create unneeded boundaries?"
Yeah, I mean, you'd be tempted to say that God has evolved.
What an idea.
I hope that's not blasphemous. Well, that's true, too. It's not the Greek impassible God. You know, that's the thing that we're still dealing with, because I don't want to get into, go off on a tangent, but, you know, my research is in early Christianity, and, you know, one of the things we're dealing with today is the Hellenization of an Eastern religion. You know, that's what Christianity is. It's, you know, the whole idea of the church councils were a way of bringing Jesus into line, bringing him into line with Roman thought and with Greek thought. And, was it a Hellenization? Okay. Here's an example. This idea, that this emphasis that Christianity has of what happens when you die. Right? What's going to happen when you die? And often it's you're going to either go to heaven or you're going to hell or purgatory, something like that. That's a very that's a late developing idea to emphasize where we're going. Now, Jesus did not preach about us going to heaven so much as heaven coming to us. And, you know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here now. And we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it not is going to be in heaven, but as it is in heaven." The idea, it's a Neoplatonist idea. Now, Neoplatonist is not Platonic. It is no more Platonic than neoliberalism is liberal. But Neoplatonism had a conversation with church fathers, and so they bought into this idea of this other world after we die and made that a priority. What this does is it exposes how imperial Christianity became. Because to get us focused on the afterlife causes us to put up with more in this life. So, you know, when the empire says, "Think about heaven, worry about hell," what they're basically saying is, don't think about the troubles you're having right now, because one day you'll be recompensed. And that's just one example that really is not as dominant in Eastern theology. But I wanted to make this observation. And this is where Richard Rohr and I would love to have a conversation. We this is where we may not be on the same page. In his book and in other places, he references the Great Schism of 1054 as being the true trauma that that divided Christianity. And I see 1054 as the schism between imperial Christianities, because there has always been some expression of the faith that's been on the margins. In the 4th century, when Constantine came to power, he was trying to consolidate the practices of Christians around the empire. And there were North Africans, particularly around Carthage, today's Tunis. There were people there who did not line up with the empire, did not line up with the Christianity that he was seeking to approve of. And so he sent Roman legions. They were called, at least by the Romans, they did not self-refer, but they were called Donatists. Anybody heard that term before? Donatists. Their name came from a bishop, Donatus, from a couple of generations before. But they had a more radical and fundamentalistic point of view. They felt like if you ever compromised, let's say you were a priest or a bishop and you ever gave up your scripture text during a time of persecution, you were seen to be complicit with empire. And if you did that, you were not allowed to come back into the church when the persecution lifted. Pretty harsh. Anyway, the Orthodox expression of Christianity felt like they needed to come into line with them. But they had inbred deeply within it this resistance to empire. And largely because they faced more persecution more regularly than anybody else. More North Africans were martyred in the first 4 centuries than any other Christians. And so, the Donatists had a subset, because wherever you have freedom fighters or resistors, there's always a small segment that use violence, right? You can be Gandhi, but somebody is going to be on your team and they're going to carry a weapon. It just happens. Well, there was a subset of the Donatists called the Circumcilionis. It's Latin for, they didn't self-refer this way, but it's Latin for guys who hang around. They're basically called loiterers. But they felt like martyrdom is just too easy a solution. Because they were laying down their lives. Constantine sent in his armies, and they were saying, just kill us. We've been dying for 100 years. And so he found out how ineffective it was. The Circumcilionists, though, they were different. They actually carried clubs. And they engraved on their clubs the words of Jesus to not take up a sword. How about that? For ingenuity and creativity. And they didn't instigate the beatings of the Romans. They would hide in bushes, which hence the name guys who hang around, loiterers. They would hide in the bushes, and they'd prepare an attack kind of guerrilla style. They'd see the Romans, they'd go out among the Romans. The Romans would, be threatening to them, but they had their clubs. And so there was conflict there. But that was just a small subset. For the most part, they just the people in North Africa just died. Constantine saw how horribly ineffective it was to try to bring military power to consolidate the Donatists. So then, just a few short years after that, when he withdrew the troops, another controversy arose that you're more familiar with than the Donatist controversy, and that's the Arian controversy. That's on the other side of the continent, in Egypt, coming out of Alexandria. And instead, it's as though Constantine learned a lesson. Instead of sending in troops, what he did is he invited everybody to come to him, to near his town and his city of Constantinople, a place called Nicaea. He says, everybody come here. And it's pretty heady stuff. These are people, you know, some of these people these are bishops. Some of them had been tortured. Some of them were amputees. And they're sitting around this table, reportedly 318, even though that's questionable, 318 of them sitting around a table with the emperor. I mean, this is pretty heady stuff. And this is where we get our Christianity. It's from people who moved from being persecuted to embraced and wined and dined. He paid their travel expenses for them to come from wherever they were in the Roman Empire to visit Nicaea, which is like going to the south of France. I mean, it's warm, you know, the beaches are beautiful. He was no dummy when he picked that for his capital, you know, Constantinople. That was the Council of Nicaea. And the reason I bring that up is that Christianity had already become something official long before the Great Schism. It had already bought into empire, which is why you have the desert fathers who were saying, we don't like this imperial Christianity. We're going to be monks and nuns. They didn't necessarily use those terms, but that's what they were. They wanted to get away from the influence of empire on their faith and on their message. So Richard Rohr looks at 1054, looked at the schism, and that is the great tragedy that we need to heal. And for me, the tragedy is how the post-imperial Jesus became the centerpiece of empire long before the schism, and somehow got co-opted into an official, eventually official religion, the only, by the time of Theodosius, the only legal religion in the empire. All of this happened long before the Great Schism. So I think that this affects our worldview and the way that we look at everything. I don't want to explore that too far. You know, Rohr talks about divinization and theosis, which is, you know, Eastern. You know, technically it's not the Eastern Orthodox Church, right? I mean, their official name is the Orthodox Catholic Church. Yeah. So you have the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Catholic Church, and they're always arguing over who's legit or who was first. And, it's almost like the first shall be last. Thank you. But this competitiveness is unnecessary. But I love the idea, and I have for a long time, the idea of theosis, because it elevates humans. And without exception, it elevates humans. It honors our humanity. And I'm blessed by that. So anybody else have any questions, yes.
I do. I was at one of the rallies, I think it was the a human rights rally where you spoke, and I did feel that, since we're talking about words and cultural worldview, that the vulnerability that you were talking about in the beginning of your talk today, in what you were speaking about, and also a lot of pain, because one of the previous speakers had talked about us having a white supremacist society, and to me that was very shocking to hear, but having heard that and your response to it, I really came away with a very different, a real shift in what I saw the world to be, and our society especially. And one of the things I came away thinking is, or wondering about is, I have a number of different circles that I have activities with, and they're largely white women. And one of the things I thought about is, how do I broaden that for in the kind of what you talked about with your third word of inclusivity. And as you spoke, one of the things that came to me is, we really can start by examining our language and what we read, and as you did today, analyzing what we might take for granted as the language that we use or accept in what we read and hear from other people. But I would like to know if you have any ideas about expanding our, authentically expanding our social and active environments.
Yeah, it's not easy. The outlook that some of us have is, you know, we hear this term, we want to have a bigger table or have more room at the table. And which is a noble and wonderful idea, except it doesn't factor the fact that some people were traumatized by the existence of that table. So to approach the table can be problematic, especially even if they've been told, you're very welcome and we want you here. And to me, the only solution really is to collectively build a new table, and which calls for the dismantling of more things than we're probably willing to. I mean, it's like saying capitalism is a problem. Well, where do you start? You know what I mean? It is a problem. But solutions, you know, maybe may require more attention and sacrifice than a society or a group is willing, or a church or a business. You know, I mean, I've had these conversations. I had this conversation with the first one when I came to Santa Barbara 36 years ago. I was contacted by an admissions counselor at Westmount College who wanted, an admissions counselor who wanted to know how to create a more diverse campus. And the first question I asked is, how many African American faculty do you have? And, you know, at that time they didn't have anyone. They still don't have very many, but it shows you the labor, the intense labor that's called for if you really want to be welcoming, and for people to call where you are home.
I think you have to start with the children. I have a story about my own son, which I've never forgotten, because it made me really think, this is what we should be encouraging everybody, everywhere. when he went to kindergarten, he would come home and he'd talk about this little boy named John Johnson that was his best friend. Every day he had a new story about what John Johnson did. He was really funny. He liked to sing. All these, and I asked him about him, and you know, I was interested in hearing him. And so I said, well, why don't you invite him over to play after school one day? And so he did, and he brought him home, and he was a little African-American boy. And I was just pleased as punch that that had never occurred to him in all his descriptions. So if we could be as children and not notice what... I hate that word, the other. I don't believe in the other.
Yeah.
I mean, we're all other to somebody. So if the children could just be encouraged to keep up that colorblindness, unfortunately the world changes that as they go along. But the fact that he hadn't even, it wasn't an important factor at all, is the way we all ought to look at it.
Yeah. And you know what, you hate the word other, and I get that. It's something that we, you know, if we could all de-otherize everybody, we will have arrived.
Thank you. So this line of conversation is bringing me to a couple of experiences, and one of them happened a couple of months ago. I was in a group of women priests, Roman Catholic women priests. And at one point I said, well, you know, if you don't do this, it isn't a black mark against you, don't worry. And there was one African-American priest in the group, and she didn't say anything. She just sat. But somebody else said, wait a minute, what did you just say? And it got us into a really good conversation, the gist of that being, look, it isn't, and this is the African-American, she said, it isn't on me to teach you how to be more diverse. It's work that you need to do. And so yesterday I was talking with a group in Louisville that I was part of for a while and still am, Just Faith. And they have developed some modules that they say are really powerful. They're 8-week, eight-session things. Three of them. And the first one is faith and privilege. Faith and privilege. The second one is faith and racial healing. And the third one is faith and racial justice. And I think it's true. I don't think it's up to you to educate us, but you've raised awareness. And there are ways of, because we do want to be inclusive and we do want to get to the kingdom of God, basically. And the only way we're going to do it is to be together. So if anybody wants to talk to me about this possibility of doing these, I'm fired up to have it happen in Santa Barbara.
You know, just to shed light on all of this, when someone is historically persecuted, they see reality differently from everybody. And so for us, it is a luxury to frame conflict in terms of groups that don't consider them. Here's an example. In our country, you have conservative and liberal. But for the African American, it's not so much, you know, that we want you to be conservative or liberal. We want you to be considerate. You know, because we think that the greatest conflicts in our country are ultimately about us. You know, if you go to the UK, Brexit is about the minorities and the immigrants. If you go to Israel, it's the blue and white and the Likud parties against each other, but it's the Palestinians who are victimized by a debate that doesn't deal with what really needs to be dealt with. It's powerful people arguing among themselves while the powerless are saying, what about us? So, yeah.
I think it's the beam in your own eye thing.
Hmm?
I think it's the beam in your own eye
thing.
Partly, yeah. And just one more thing, because this, I think, is on YouTube. So then, had a really powerful experience last night. Lil Buck and John Boobs were at UCSB. And they did a show, a multimedia show called Love Heals All Wounds. And it was powerful, and there were pictures of, you know, images of black men laying on the street having been shot and all this sort of thing. And beautiful dancing, amazing dancing, a wall kind of being built, knocked down, all that. It was extremely powerful. And at the end, they all came and they sat on the stage. And the dancers became people. And they were full of joy.
Mm.
Full of joy. And the end of it was okay, and people were responding to the artistry and the creativity, and they said, now it's for you to go out and do something about this. Heal those wounds. You know,
it's very possible that the artists will save us, right?
Yes, they're first. They're always out there first.
How many of us remember songs that were transformative, popular songs from, you know, a generation ago? Or books? Yeah. But whether it was Leonard Cohen or Marvin Gaye, Bob Dylan, Peter, Paul, and Mary, we could go on. Go ahead.
Thanks, David. I feel things are bubbling up here, this conversation. I wanted everybody to know, and perhaps you probably already know, about a podcast. It's Richard Rohr's podcast, and it's called UniversalChrist.org. And they're absolutely marvelous talks that he has with the people from the center, his center in New Mexico. He's been saying, I've been listening to it almost each morning, he's been saying that he's been working on mysticism for a long, long time, and mystics. And this is probably his last book that we're reading now, because he's talking about his health problems. But he said the mysticism, he's kind of done that, and what he would like to move on to is hitting racism head on.
Yeah.
And so I think from all the things that Teresa and Mary and the things that are bubbling up around here, maybe it's something we should consider at Word and Life. So thanks, David.
Yeah, I think he's taking it really seriously. Sometime around last Christmas, I actually sent a letter, an email to the Center for Action and Contemplation to Richard Rohr to basically first applaud him for who he is and what he's done and how he's impacted my life, but also to ask if he realized how white-centered the CAC is. And about a week later, I got a reply from someone on his staff who said, we are agonizingly aware of this, and we're taking steps. And they had recently hired Barbara Holmes as one of their staff. You know Barbara Holmes, an amazing African-American woman, theologian, scholar. And so I can understand why he would focus on that, because it's like it's exploding in his consciousness too, yeah. I did bring it up, yeah. He was probably on his way before that, but...
Well, you've sort of been addressing this in the last several answers, but I have been struggling for some time to not be overwhelmed by my feelings of rage at the way that so many people are cloaking themselves in this mantle of Christianity to, you know, while they are absolutely not embodying any of the virtues that Jesus himself obviously lived. And you know, in their greed and selfishness and racism and... So I guess I'm just wondering if you have any additional suggestions on how to somehow move beyond the anger and to some sort of serenity. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, how do you deal with people who maybe in their minds are they somehow justify what they're doing. So.
Well, for me, it helps to understand it that they are people who are doing everything they can to not be wounded. And because of that, they don't realize how dangerous they are. My friend, some of you might know Radley Wininger. She uses the term white dinosaur. And, you know, she says, you know, the white dinosaur is dangerous and afraid and terrified and a threat to everything around it, but it's on its way out. And I kind of think that that's what we're dealing with. And just, you know, I don't really have solutions. Oh, I do recommend Jean Vanier. Does that name sound familiar to anybody? Okay. Well, he may be Canada. He died last May, but he may be the most loved figure in Canada in the past couple of generations. He worked with the developmentally disabled and started something called L'Arche, and they're in 35 countries, and they exist to give dignity to the developmentally, especially the mentally disabled. And so he wrote a book called Becoming Human. And I think, you know, to what you're asking, you know, how do we deal with this? It's in that book that I read about the woman who was being abused by her husband. And he was saying that not only does he need to change, she needs to change. So what we have to do is we need to recognize our need for change. We're being called upon. There's no, you know, like high level of righteousness in us who see the full picture or fuller picture. We also need to change.
Thank you.
Naomi Klein puts it this way. If anybody ever read, where's Maureen? Maureen left? Okay. Well, I know she knows this book because she shared it with me 3 years ago. Naomi Klein writes at the end of her book, we all have to kill our inner Trump. first name, Jean, J-E-A-N, Vanier, V-A-N-I-E-R. Yes. This is true. In fact, Jean Vanier got this from, he was a soldier in World War II, and when it was over, he went to a monastery in France, and it was a priest who led a community of disabled people that impacted his life. And he just took it from there. Yeah. But yeah, Henry Nouwen was a part of that. Yeah. V-A-N-I-E-R. Well, I feel like, you know, if there's anything that I've accomplished today, I've introduced a lot of people to Jean Vanier. Thank you for having me.
Always wonderful to have David, and you can always tell when the speaker is really good because of the questions and because of the interaction that happens after. So thank you all for participating.